You stand with me as we come to the Lord and ask for aid as we come to His Word. Let's stand together in prayer. Father, we praise You for the opportunity that we have had to consider the truth of Christ's death and resurrection in song and in word, and pray now that You will deepen this assembly, to strengthen the roots that we have that are solidly in place, we believe, and Lord, may they be more solid and well-fed. I pray that those of us who trust the gospel of Christ will rejoice in what we see here today in the text of John chapter 19. Lord, for those who know not Christ as Savior, I pray that You'd open their eyes to see the truth of Jesus and the need that they have to flee to Him from the wrath that is to come, to embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Lord, we offer zero apology for all need to trust Christ as Savior. This is not because we're smarter or know better naturally than others, but because of what Christ has done. And Lord, I pray that You would draw each of us to that truth and to find our hope and our rest in it. Aid us now as we come to the word that we know well as a church, but deepen our roots, we pray. By the Spirit of God, bring conviction and change and growth. If there is revival in this nation, it starts here, to know the meaning of the death of our Lord. And God, I pray then that we would know it well. Aid us, we pray here now to that end. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. March 23rd, 1775, Patrick Henry addressed the Second Virginia Convention, gathering at St. John's Episcopal Church in Richmond, Virginia. The convention was debating whether or not they should give their militia, the Virginia militia, to the Revolutionary War effort. Many thought that was unwise, and Patrick Henry viewed the decision from his perspective as a very simple one. You'll choose freedom or you'll choose slavery. Which will it be? He reportedly ended his address with the impassioned appeal, "I know not what others may think, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." This nation, which Henry helped to forge, has well learned that liberty or death is just another way often of saying liberty secured by means of death. It is not until soldiers begin to die that freedom is actually won. It is not until they die that it is kept. This observation that we see as a nation, the nations see, is only a faint, slight evidence of a far deeper observation. That is that there is no liberation apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not until soldiers die that the battle of freedom is won. It is not until Christ has died that freedom from sin and the wrath of God is won. So what we learn is a faint representation of this greater truth. At Calvary, Christ's death defeated death and won our eternal freedom from divine judgment and death. Every human life lost in the service of others, gather them all up into one massive heap, and together they pale in comparison with the cosmic victory that was won for sinners by the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. We know the account so well, and we should, for it is at the very core of our identity. But at the core of our identity, it is important that we feed the roots of this identity by coming back to this crucial place. Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull, the death of Christ. So let's feed those roots. And as we do, we can identify here in this passage four scene changes as an individual comes to the front of the stage, so to speak. And we see it from the perspective, these four perspectives, these four developments in the narrative of Jesus' death. Scene one centers on the Roman governor of Judea, Pilate. Jesus' trial before Pilate ends in verse 15, and then he sentences Jesus to die by crucifixion, which is the most horrifying form of execution in the history of capital punishment. We could spend a lot of time here today. We could spend weeks discussing the horrors of crucifixion, working out what happens in the body and how the Romans devised a death that would be the most excruciating possible, keeping a person just alive for the longest period of time and the greatest degree of pain. But that is not where the gospel writers put the emphasis. As worthy of an emphasis as that is, it's just not where they put the emphasis. And so we'll take John's emphasis here and meet, first of all, Pilate. Verse 17, they took Jesus, probably divided there rightly in our ESV, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. We'll stop here for a few moments and just think about crucifixion. Roman crosses were variously designed. They could look like an uppercase X, an uppercase Y, an uppercase T, or a small lowercase t, such as we have above my head here. It was common for condemned criminals to lug the horizontal cross piece to the place of execution. And this would increase the shame of this individual as onlookers mocked, ridiculed, enticed, probably threw things at them. It also served to heighten his suffering as he carried the wood cross piece on a back that had been completely flayed open by a flogging. Meanwhile, at Golgotha, a hole was being dug, and the vertical wooden beam positioned to receive the crossbar when it arrived. We'll get to that in a moment. But the other gospel writers report that Jesus was unable to bear this cross piece all the way to the place of execution. He had not slept at all the night before, certainly weakening him. But he had also endured the agony of Gethsemane. To sweat with large drops mixed with blood shows the intensity of the horrors of that time. And then that night, without sleep, going through the severe interrogation of three trials. He had endured the torture then of the soldiers, Jewish soldiers and then Roman soldiers, including the flogging that had ripped open his back and driving thorns into his skull by beating him with rods. The soldiers forced Simon of Cyrene then to carry Jesus' cross the remaining distance of Golgotha. There's no question why he couldn't do it, why Jesus couldn't do it in his weakness. We don't really know why Golgotha was called the place of the skull, or the Latin Calvaria, Calvary. If the Roman Catholic Church of the Holy Sepulchre has it right, he was indeed crucified on a low hill. I can tell you by experience that the Roman Church has ruined the site by turning it into an indoor shrine, both the supposed place of execution and the tomb. But neither site is actually certain, and both have been turned into what they never were meant to be, a sacred spot. The exact spot where Jesus died is of no real importance. What matters most centrally is its location in relationship to Jerusalem. This is what the text brings out, what Scripture brings out. You notice there in verse 17 that he went out. Jesus was already out of Pilate's judgment hall, so it doesn't seem that that's what that means. Verse 13 makes that clear. So it seems that the point of he was out is that he left the city wall through a gate in the wall and was on the outside of the city. Scripture makes much of this. We go all the way back to the Day of Atonement. and the directives to Moses concerning this Day of Atonement. We read here the bull of the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, in the tabernacle, in that inner sanctum. It shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. Where? Outside the camp. The author of Hebrews draws upon this idea from the death of Jesus and makes this parallel. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Here he's reflecting that instruction on the Day of Atonement. Likewise, in fulfillment, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So as the ultimate sacrifice, it's where Jesus is, where Jesus dies, that is important, not as a spot, but as a symbol of being rejected outside the walls of Jerusalem. Today, that spot is within the next set of walls of Jerusalem that were added later and again covered by the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But as Isaac bore the wood of sacrifice to the nearby hill of Mount Moriah earlier, Genesis 22, verse 6, centuries earlier, so Jesus now bore wood to the place of sacrifice. Verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. We know the intriguing story with these robbers. They both curse Jesus. Then one trusts him as Messiah. As one has put it, one is forgiven that none may despair. And one is lost that none may presume. But John chooses not to repeat that material here. We can get that from the other authors. Pausing only to show that Jesus was numbered with sinners. Numbered with, not of. He was with them, not of them. And then Jesus, well, why is he here? Why is he here along with these who are being executed? The answer comes by way of irony in verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, here's his crime, the King of the Jews. This indicates Jesus' cross was indeed in the shape of a T, whether a capital or a lowercase. But there's a sign that's above his head, and if it is a capital, he would have been down below with his arms above, and so there would have been place there for a placard with this statement, or a T, like a lowercase T. That's obvious, but we really can't know either which one it was, but a board was smeared with gypsum, leaving a film that would whiten the board. And then this statement of what he had done wrong, the one being executed, was written on that board. So the charges against the condemned man written there for all to see. We pick up here the thread of emphasis on Jesus as King of Israel, indeed as King of Kings. But Pilate can only mock such an absurd idea in this situation. Verse 20, many of the Jews caught the point. They read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. Near the city, this is where all executions were held, where people could see it publicly. And as they see this statement of why Jesus is there. Verse 21, the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am a King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This King of the Jews is Pilate's jab, and the leaders of Israel felt it like a sharp elbow to the ribs. But Pilate is clearly irritated with them in using this idea. They have pressured Pilate to order the execution, and he knows that he's executing an innocent man. But that being the case, what else is he going to write on that placard? The claim of King of the Jews is the only claim that's been brought against him that has any meaning at all. And so what I have written, I have written. I'm done with you people. Go away, Pilate says in so many words. But what was God saying? My chosen people, Israel. You think him pathetic. You are killing the one I've sent to redeem you. And crucifixion is how I will do it. This is your king. At verse 23, the scene shifts from an interchange between the power brokers of Israel and Rome to those with boots on the ground assembled around the cross. That next scene, stepping forward to center stage of the Roman soldiers, verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." By rule, the clothes of a crucified man became the property of the soldiers. Whoever was guarding him at the scene, that was their right to take that clothing. And they, you see, treat Jesus as already dead. He doesn't need these clothes anymore. The standard dress of the day for Jews was a robe as an outer garment, a head covering, belt, and sandals. So it seems possible that they are choosing which to take of these items, and then they come to that inner robe, a long robe worn next to the skin that was softer, and that they find was seamless and therefore very expensive. And so they decide not to tear it, but to play rock, paper, scissors as they decide which one of them is going to get this. I mean, it's a horrifying scene of the suffering that is going on with these three, and of Christ in particular, and these soldiers just divide up his clothes. They're exercising their selfish will with utterly no sense of divine providence. They're not acting here saying, well, we know what Scripture teaches. They don't even know what Scripture is, probably. But they are here dividing up those parts. No sense of divine providence, but there's a divine hand that steers them. Psalm 22 and verse 18, a psalm of David, starts this way: my God, why have you forsaken me? We know Jesus speaks these words. Verse 16 of that same psalm says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. And verse 18 reads, as we read here, the latter part of verse 24, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All we see here are Roman soldiers being Roman soldiers. They're dividing up these clothes with no thought of anybody but themselves, just doing what soldiers do. Not knowing that they are exercising the divine will to the minute detail of his clothes would be divided. Fulfilling Davidic prophecy penned generations earlier. You see that last phrase? It's the soldiers did these things. They did them. It was their will, their doing, and it was at the will of God. Our next scene, stepping forward to the front of the stage, is Mary and John as Jesus continues to die. Verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister. There was also, thirdly, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Matthew records that there were many women who had gathered to watch Jesus die. John chooses to identify these four, I would assume, to provide something of a parallel to the four soldiers dividing up his clothing. Four clueless soldiers fulfilling God's will. Four devout women grieving the death of their Lord. When Jesus saw his mother, verse 26, when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, undoubtedly John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." This disciple is the one writing the book, the one who let Peter into to Annas's courtyard. He's certainly not standing there like a block of wood. He's supporting these sisters in the throes of the deepest sorrow that they have ever known, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as she watches her son expire. In the throes of horrific pain and utter exhaustion, Jesus sees them there and speaks. Verse 27, then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. There simply was no corner of Jesus' soul where he left off loving others in order to focus solely on his own needs. There was ever a place facing the cross and the prospect of bearing the weight of all the sins of all people. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And his body, dying a torturous death, he arranges now for the care of his mother. But you noticed, we'll observe a couple of things here. You notice he doesn't call her mother, does he? He calls her woman. It's far more respectable than it hits us. But he doesn't call her mother. This parallels his first miracle when he turned the water into wine. He did not call her mother there either, but woman. It seems clear that at the miracle of turning the water to wine, that Jesus was making clear to Mary that she must hear forward, think of him not as her son, or at least less as her son and more as her Lord. And here again, he uses the respectful but formal woman in this way, subtly steering Mary clear of any sense of special claim to him. If there's anywhere to show that she has special claim, it's here, and he doesn't do it. He goes the other direction. He displays deep respect for her here. In the midst of what he is suffering, to think about her future is almost hard to imagine. But does nothing to indicate the sort of veneration, let alone worship, afforded to her by the doctrines of the Roman Church. Another observation is that in Jewish family life, the responsibility to provide for a widowed mother like Mary fell to the oldest son. That was Jesus' responsibility. It is most unusual for Jesus to transfer care of his mother to John, bypassing Jesus' brothers. But none of Jesus' brothers had yet placed their faith in him. So Jesus assigns family then second place, prioritizing saving faith. John's home will be the best home for Mary going forward. And it might be as well that he wants her to remain there in Jerusalem, knowing that John has a lodging place in Jerusalem, if not a house in Jerusalem. A third observation, Mary is placed under John's care, not he under hers. This is the near opposite of assigning Mary supremacy over all of Jesus' followers. Mary was a godly, faithful woman. We should revere her as a wonderful sister in Christ that we will one day meet in glory. But the Mary of the Bible is a sister who needs God's redeeming grace just like every other sinner. Ask her. Luke chapter 2, she makes that crystal clear. And Jesus makes that very clear here. There's any place to assign her a special role over others, it's here. And he goes the other direction. So we revere her, we honor her, we are thankful to God for her. I look forward to meeting her. She's one of us. And now, finally, Jesus steps to the front stage in this fourth scene, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now fulfilled, said to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." Psalm 69, a psalm of David, as he suffers attack from his enemies, reads this: "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched." Perhaps Jesus meditated on this psalm as he suffered. And then verse 21 of this same psalm, saying this, "My throat is parched," reads, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Thirst, notes A.T. Robertson, is one of the severest agonies of crucifixion. I thirst. Jesus is truly human. And in his thirst, he calls out, probably allowing him to speak as he desires. Verse 29, "A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." Sour wine vinegar was cheap. It was widely used by soldiers, by peasants, because it quenched the thirst so easily and so cheaply. A clay jar is ready at hand, probably there for the soldiers' use as they desire. And at the start of the crucifixion, you remember Jesus was offered sour wine spiked with myrrh and then gall, which served as a sedative to relieve his agony by dulling his senses. And what did he do with that? Tasted it and refused it. He chose to stay awake, to be alert, in part to speak. But he takes this drink. Someone retrieves then a stalk of hyssop bush, pokes it into a sponge, dips the sponge into that jar of sour wine vinegar, and puts it up to Jesus' mouth, and he drinks. Now, the artwork that pictures Jesus on the cross usually has him like, 10 to 12 feet up in the air, and a cross that looks like a sizable tree came from. This is not at all the case. His head would have probably been about 7 feet in the air, something like that. They were not way up in the sky. It works in artwork, but would not have been ideal for crucifixion. So a short stalk with a sponge on the end held up would have easily served. But Jesus then, receiving this sour wine, it moistens the dry, parched tongue and throat, enabling him to speak, and the word he declares is decisive for all of his people. Verse 30, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" It is finished in the sense of mission complete. It is accomplished. What does he mean? Let's park on it for a moment. It means that prophecy was fulfilled, first of all. All prophecies pointing to this moment have been fulfilled, from the mundane detail of soldiers dividing his clothes, being given sour wine to drink, to that minor detail, to the grand significance of the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? To the completing accomplishment of the sacrificial system, dying the final and all-sufficient death as the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice for sin. Every Old Testament prophecy pointing to this moment was accomplished. It is finished. As Romans 10:4 puts it, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." This, the second idea, the law is fulfilled. So prophecy is fulfilled. The law is fulfilled. Christ fulfills it. Hebrews 10, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. As John said of Jesus, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we're watching that here. It is finished. It is fulfilled. The law complete. And thirdly, justice has been satisfied. The wrath of God has been propitiated, satisfied. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, which we read earlier, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Justice served. Justice satisfied. And so we sing. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Justice satisfied and redemption achieved. This is what it means that it is finished. Redemption has been won for God's people. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans 5, Romans 8 and verse 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we sing, Jesus paid it all. It is finished. All to him I owe. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. It is finished. Meant that resurrection's door had been unlocked. All now hinged on Jesus rising from the dead. And he would, for he had kicked death's iron door off its hinges and flattened it. All that remained now was to show that he had truly died, then to rise from the dead as he said that he would, so often prophesied. And on this side of that grand finale, we sing then with hope to one another. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns and calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. It is finished, was the cry of Christ the victor. And with that cry, he then bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Verse 30. Matthew and Mark and Luke all explain that these last words were not whispered in death. They weren't a whimper. Rather, Jesus spoke with a loud cry, demonstrating that he was telling death what was up, not the other way around. Then bowing his head, his body no more rising off its feet. There was a piece of wood that would be nailed to the cross below, and they would rise up on their feet and pull up on their arms, nails through the wrist or the forearm, not the hand, it would just rip off. But through the wrist or the forearm, they would pull up with every breath, excruciating pain in the arms, excruciating pain as the back ripped up against the wood. and the legs cramping as they rose. But he rose no more. Everyone could see he was no longer breathing. He breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. But he did so with a loud cry, demonstrating that he was telling death, "You're done. It is finished." Bowing his head, his body no more rising, his feet and legs no more pulling, he willingly gave up his spirit. And ultimately, then, no one took his life from him. He willingly laid down his life to purchase our redemption. His death won our freedom. For all who put their trust and their confidence in Christ, for all whom he has known from eternity past, we come to this faith and this confidence that his death has won our freedom. It is finished. Father, into your hands receive my spirit. As the King of Kings, he died to win for us eternal life. And so now we sing as his church. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. And now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we praise you for the gift of Christ. We praise you for the eternal plan that sent him to take on flesh, to die as the God-man, having fulfilled your law in perfect righteousness, and then paying that final cost of our sin. Dying to pay the cost of his people. We have no other argument, no other plea. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us songs of the redeemed life and trust in this death that paid the cost of our sin. It would just be a myth. A pretty useless story, ultimately, were it not that Christ rose again. But Lord Jesus, we know that you did defeat death wholly and that you are coming again. And in your resurrection life, we put our trust and our confidence. And I pray in behalf of any who have not reached out in faith, turning from sin to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, may today be the day that they turn and trust. For those of us who know you, we ask for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. Lord, aid us to live a life of song, of joyful hope in you. And we just pause, struggling for words, to say simply, thank you. We praise your name for the life that you've given us. In Christ we pray. Amen.